Morning, Saints. Let us pray together as we begin. Father, we recognize that this is your word. You have spoken to us graciously. We have not deserved your self-revelation. We certainly have not deserved the salvation that you have so freely lavished upon your people. We were your enemies. We had rebelled against you. We had chosen our own destruction. And you saved us out of that by the blood of your Son shed on the cross. So we pray that today, in light of this reality, that you have given us righteousness, that you would teach us by the words of your apostle Paul to stand firm. We desperately need your help. We ask for it this morning. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we haven't met, my name is TJ. I'm a member here, and I get the occasional honor of being allowed to open the word to the congregation. And so this morning, our text is Philippians chapter 3, verses 15, then up to chapter 4, verse 1. And the reason for that is that I think the hardest part of preaching one-off sermons is choosing a text. And I was blessed by the fact that Pastor Travis preached last week, and he selected my favorite chapter in the Bible. And so I have simply chosen to follow on his heels and to preach the very next text, as opposed to the common temptation of choosing a hobby horse and riding that for 30 minutes. So let us read the text together, Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. I understand that that is midway through a paragraph, but I hope to be able to catch us up to that point after we've read our text. So beginning Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Our sermon title this morning comes from the final verse of the passage, which, as we just read, says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Before Paul moves on to some housekeeping items in the Philippian church in the rest of chapter 4, Paul will end his doctrinal teaching of this epistle with this command, stand firm thus in the Lord. The word thus here has a particular purpose, which is also implied by the therefore that is at the beginning of the verse. Of course, the command would make perfect sense if Paul simply said, stand firm in the Lord. That does make sense. But Paul does not have simply a generic command to stand firm here. It could equally be translated, this verse, stand firm in the Lord in this way. The commentator Gordon Fee translates the passage as follows. He says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So this command is actually a reference backwards to what has already come in the earlier verses. Likely, Paul is referring all the way back to the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, where he begins, as I said, the last main doctrinal teaching of the epistle. And he's speaking of the Judaizers. He warns the Philippians about the dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. He reminds the Philippians that there are many who would teach them that genuine justification before God relies not only on faith, but on religious rituals like circumcision and dietary laws. So in verses 4 to 6, Paul reminds the Philippians that of all the Jews, He was the one who had the most reason to trust in his flesh. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, blameless according to the law. And yet, when he met Christ, he realized that all of his so-called advantages, so-called qualifications, were genuinely worthless. Righteousness before God cannot come by the law, but only by faith in Christ. Ultimately, I think it is this bedrock reality that Paul desires each one of us to stand firm in. And he unfolds how we ought to stand firm in that reality throughout the remainder of the chapter. So last week, Pastor Travis taught us from verses 10 to 14, reminding us that standing firm relies on a trust in Christ that supersedes all other commitments. Paul says that there is one thing he does. He forgets what is behind and strains forward to what lies ahead, the heavenly prize promised by Christ Jesus. This standing firm relies on a single-mindedness that was first and foremost seen in Christ and was imitated by Paul. And in today's passage, Paul will do two things. First, he'll tell us how we ought to stand firm. Then he will give us two reasons why we must stand firm. So let us turn now to Paul's teaching on how we ought to stand firm in verses 15 to 17. I'll read them again to you. It says, Paul says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will also reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So referring back to these concepts of justification by faith alone and pressing on toward the goal, Paul begins our passage with a practical teaching on how to stand firm in the Lord. And even a cursory reading of those verses will show us that Paul is assaulting what could perhaps be considered the chief deity in the modern pantheon, which is self-expression. The historian Jacques Barzun, he wrote a sweeping history of Western culture called From Dawn to Decadence. And it begins at the Reformation and works its way up to his present day, which is the mid-20th century. And in that book, he identifies a number of key themes that he says characterize the West throughout that 500-year time span. And the theme that he determined to be preeminent, the most characteristic reality of the West as it develops in the last 500 years, is a theme that he called emancipation. That is, freedom from cultural and institutional expectations and standards, and the glorification of unrestricted self-determination. Another contemporary writer, Ross Douthat, from I believe he worked for the New York Times for a while, but he's also a religion historian here in the U.S., he applies that assessment specifically to the church. And in a recent book, he said this, "In this America, too, the Christian teaching that every soul is unique and precious has been stressed by the prophets of self-fulfillment and gurus of self-love. At the expense of the equally important teaching that every human soul is fatally corrupted by sin. Absent the latter emphasis, religion becomes a license for egotism and selfishness, easily employed to justify what used to be considered deadly sins. The result is a society where pride becomes healthy self-esteem, vanity becomes self-improvement, adultery becomes following your heart, greed and gluttony become living the American dream." These assessments of the modern West share a common denominator: the increasing tendency for the individual to make himself or herself the ultimate standard. Our own desires, if you observe our culture, our desires have been deemed sacred. We're taught that authenticity, genuine authenticity, demands the prioritization of the self over all external expectations. As the old saw goes, "To thine own self be true." But Paul's prescription here in these verses tolerates none of that. In these three verses, Paul says we ought to think like Paul, we ought to act like Paul, and in Paul's absence, we ought to act like those who act like Paul. There's a principle here that I think we ought to recognize, that Christian maturity is grown in the soil of Christian fellowship. Notice Paul does not restrict this to only his own example. He also says, those who walk according to the example you have in us. Maturity is a central focus of Paul's ministry. His goal, he says in Colossians 1:28, is to present everyone mature in Christ. That's what Paul seeks for, is that those under his ministry would be presented mature in Christ. And how does he do that? By warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Paul helps to define this concept of maturity later on in Colossians when he comments on the faithful work of one of his co-laborers, Epaphras. Paul says this to the Colossians. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And in perhaps the premier passage on Christian maturity, Paul teaches us in Ephesians 4 precisely how God determined to make his people mature. In verses 11 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says this, and he here being Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for a building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Notice that in both Philippians and in Ephesians, Paul's encouragement towards maturity, which applies to all of us, is heavily dependent on others. In Philippians, the mature are to think like Paul. And not only that, where they disagree with him, they're supposed to humbly accept his teaching as more reliable than their own thinking. And in Ephesians, Christ gives gifts to his church. And the gifts that he gives in order to grow them in their maturity are not training courses. They're not seminars. They're not books. They're people. Christ gave his church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And as Paul emphasizes in Philippians, maturity is not achieved by simply listening to these teachers. Maturity is achieved by imitating them. Maturity is, certainly in biblical terms, a group project. And as a teacher, I teach at a local Christian school, I understand how many of us recoil against the concept of group projects. Indeed, many students would rather do a project all by themselves than make themselves dependent on anyone else. And something that I think is worth noticing as it comes to our own sanctification is that it's rarely the slacker who dislikes group projects. It is almost always the type A personality, the responsible one, the person high in trait conscientiousness who dislikes group projects. Because there's an assumption, one that is often built on experience, that other people will let you down. They won't meet the deadline, or they'll turn in work at the end that is rushed and shoddy. And so many of us prefer work that is solitary in nature. Sadly, it's very easy to adopt this way of thinking in our faith as well. I think this is perhaps especially true amongst us Reformed folk. We are committed to the experiment of sanctification by books alone. Or perhaps podcasts alone, or maybe the best of the options, private Bible time alone. None of these are bad things. But sadly, for many of us, there is little space given in our plan of discipleship to the concept of imitation, to observing the lives of mature believers with such closeness and intimacy that we can simply do as they do. It's worth noting that when Jesus wanted to train up disciples to carry his message to the world, a task for which nothing more important could be imagined, he did not open a seminary. He did not offer weekly classes. What he said to the disciples was, lay down your nets and come, follow me. There's something about discipleship, genuine discipleship, that requires proximity. There's something about the nature of discipleship that requires cost counting, because it does require us to give up other things. Discipleship, when carried out as we see in Scripture, requires sacrifice. There's only so much discipleship that can happen over occasional coffees or classes. There's only so much discipleship that can happen when it is squeezed into the thin margins around our to-do lists. At some point, we need to see the example of others. We need to see, how do they witness to unbelievers? How do they work? How does he treat his wife? How does she treat her husband? How do they discipline their children? What are their habits? How do they pray? Imitation requires seeing these things in practice. It's instructive that when Paul went about planting churches, he did not generally check into the local hotel. In fact, when he goes to Philippi to plant the church in Philippi, he has this vision of the Macedonian man who calls him, come, help us. And the first city he arrives in is Philippi. And when he arrives in Philippi, what does he do? He goes to the river where probably Jews would have been gathered. He usually goes first to the synagogue, but perhaps there's no synagogue in Philippi. So he goes to the river, and a woman named Lydia is converted. The Lord opens her heart to hear his word, and she believes. And what does Paul do? I will say she encourages him and his associates. But what does Paul do? He goes and stays with her. He doesn't find a hotel, but he goes and lives in the midst of the disciples so that, what? They can see his example. But in these, in between all these commands to think like Paul in verse 15 and to imitate Paul in verse 17, there is a profound instruction. Paul says this in verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. What does Paul mean by this command? The great Reformed Baptist, John Gill, said in his commentary, whatever degree of knowledge of Christ and the truths of his gospel is attained to, let it be retained and not departed from. Essentially, the idea is that there is no excuse for disobedience to the knowledge that we do already have. One pastor described the gap between Christian knowledge and Christian obedience by saying that, sadly, many Christians are educated far beyond their level of obedience. For Christians, there is a gap in almost all of us. Every one of us has this gap, a gap that exists between what we know we should do and what we actually do. And Paul here is encouraging us as an older brother in the faith, not condemning us, but encouraging us to hold true to that which we have already attained. Let us close that gap between what we know is right and what we do. So he says, let us hold true to what we have attained. This is a call to take stock. Does our conduct match our doctrine? This can be, I think, especially challenging for the doctrinally and theologically oriented among us. Theology can very easily become much more of a hobby than a devotion. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, we may have all knowledge, but if we are without love, we are merely noisy gongs or clanging cymbals. Knowledge that does not produce Christian virtue in our lives is worthless knowledge. So when these first three verses are taken together, an important picture coalesces. It is a picture that is, I would say, simple, but certainly not easy. Do you desire to be Christ-like? Do you desire to be mature or holy? Then you are called to imitation. You are called to imitation far more than you are called to self-expression. The path of sanctification is one that is closed to the proud, closed to the one who is unwilling to learn from others. Jesus taught us in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christianity is not primarily concerned with your self-realization. It is concerned with your Christ-likeness. Indeed, in Romans 8:29, this famous passage that addresses the concept of predestination, the reason for predestination is spelled out for us very clearly. And sadly, I think we've perhaps generalized the concept of predestination as those who heartily hold to that doctrine. We say we're predestined to be saved. Well, certainly true. That is what we are predestined for, but that's not what Romans 8:29 says. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. For what? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The very thing we are predestined for is conformity to the image of the son. The end goal of God's work in us is conformity to his son, and the divine plan for enabling that conformity is through Christian fellowship. We become more like Christ by becoming like his mature servants, like Paul, and those who walk according to the example that we have in Paul. We have brothers like that and sisters like that in this church. You have people who walk according to the example of Paul. And I think the application here for us is to seek to imitate. Find them, observe them, intimately get to know them, see how they do these things, and imitate their way of life. Remember that when Paul describes maturity in Ephesians, he characterizes the mature person as the one who is no longer tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The mature one is the one who is enabled to stand firm in the midst of every ungodly trend and every false doctrine. And Christ's gift to produce that maturity in his people is apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. To the extent that we are humbly willing to accept the example of those God has placed in leadership over us, we will be mature. Stand firm thus in the Lord, saints of King's Cross. So having explained how we are to stand firm in the Lord, Paul moves on in verses 18 to 21 to give two reasons why we need to stand firm in the Lord. The first one we will observe is in verses 18 and 19. I'll read them again. Paul says this: "For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." For Paul, there are ultimately only two kinds of people. There are those who Christ has made his own, and there are Christ's enemies, enemies of the cross of Christ. This dichotomy echoes the teaching of Jesus himself when he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And because there are only two kinds of people, there are ultimately only two destinies. In his description of these enemies in verse 19, Paul will give us four pieces of information. He begins with their fate, and then he gives three markers of their activity. But we learn two things in verse 18 that are instructive as we consider these enemies of the cross. First, he notes that they are many. There are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Again, this is an echo of Jesus. Wide is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who find it. Second, Paul speaks of them often. Paul finds it to be pastorally necessary to speak regularly of Christ's enemies. There's a common sentiment found among certain Christians in our day that would likely censure Paul from such regular revisiting of these enemies. In certain circles, you hear ideas like, "Well, Christians should be known more for what they are for than what they're against." Perhaps correct in many ways as a sentiment. But I would argue that Paul here shows no hesitance to regularly remind his hearers, his listeners, his readers of who these enemies are. Paul thinks that it's necessary for the Philippians to have a clear understanding of the nature of Christ's enemies. So he tells them often. We ought also to notice how Paul speaks of these enemies when he does speak of them. He does so with tears. Speak now specifically to men like myself. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. We may have our theology and our politics right, and we may have warned these enemies of the cross 1,000 times. And when they reject the truth for the 1,001st time, that is still no warrant for hate in your heart. We ought to grieve for the waywardness of Christ's enemies. We still need to confront them. We need to oppose them. We need to correct them, just as Paul does. But we may not hate them. It's better to remain silent than to say what is true with a heart full of hate. But best of all, better than remaining silent is to speak the truth in love. This is the enemy love that Christ himself commands. Christ does have enemies, and his enemies are our enemies. But like our Father in heaven, we love our enemies. So it ought to be with tears in our eyes that we acknowledge the truths of verse 19. What does Paul say there again? He says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." There should be no rejoicing as we read those words. But it is worth pausing here to consider who Paul may have been speaking about when he wrote these words. There's actually a fair amount of division amongst commentators of who exactly is in view when Paul says these things. Various commentators have suggested different options throughout church history. Some, like John Calvin and modern commentator Moisés Silva, argue that here Paul is simply continuing his assault on the Judaizers, who make a very obvious appearance earlier in this precise chapter. They are clearly the ones in view when Paul references the mutilators of the flesh, the dogs, and the evildoers back in the introductory verses of the chapter. However, others like John Chrysostom, the early church preacher, along with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and R.C. Sproul, teach that here Paul is actually shifting to address some form of antinomian movement in the early church, people who teach that the grace of Christ permits a moral free-for-all. Because Christ is so gracious, you can do whatever you desire. This view is strengthened by the line that says, "Their God is their belly," which seems to describe a way of life that is dominated by the lusts of the flesh. But then others, like John MacArthur, would simply say that at this point, Paul is just kind of saying, if the shoe fits. This is what the enemies of the cross of Christ are like. Some of them are Judaizers. Some of them are antinomians. They could be any nature, but this is what they all truly are like. I don't know which is the correct answer, if I'm honest. I think that I default towards John MacArthur's answer of saying, let's just say, if the shoe fits. So Paul begins his description of these enemies by telling us their end. What is their end? Their end is destruction. If the title of enemy were not enough to clarify the identity of these people, well, this gives us at least one other hint. And the hint is that these are not simply misguided Christians. These are unbelievers. They will result in destruction. Even if they claim faith, Paul can tell by their manner of life that any such claim is not to be accepted. This warning about their destruction is the inverse of the repeated promise of our Lord Jesus in his epistles to the churches in the book of Revelation. The one who conquers will receive the reward. Conversely, the one who turns from our Lord and Savior and chooses destruction. Going back to chapter 4, verse 1, this is why. This is the reason, number one, why we must stand firm in the Lord. Because there is only one alternative to standing firm in the Lord, and it leads to destruction. God, the gracious glory granted by God's kindness or the wrath of God in our condemnation are the only two possibilities for mankind. You must stand firm, or this is what awaits any one of us. Having established their identity, their destiny, Paul moves on to describe their conduct. It is by this conduct that Paul can confidently state their destiny. The Lord tells us that a tree is known by its fruit. Interestingly, Paul does not withhold judgment, saying, like so many in our day do, that you cannot know someone's heart. In fact, Jesus teaches the exact opposite. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. Jesus says that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So the biblical teaching is that a person's conduct is very helpful evidence for determining the nature of a person's heart. And so Paul can look at the conduct of these individuals and declare them to be Christ's enemies, going so far as to make a statement on their eternal destiny. So the first description that Paul gives of their conduct is that their God is their belly. A 19th century Scottish commentator named John Eady notes that this may actually be a reference to a poem that was already 600 years old when Paul wrote this epistle. In that poem, which is titled Cyclops, the titular character, the Cyclops, says to himself, "I sacrifice to no one but myself, not to the gods, but to this, my belly, the greatest of the gods." It is interesting that such a line would come from a one-eyed monstrosity, a being with a single, all-eternal vision aimed at his own satisfaction. What a picture of the unbeliever, if indeed Paul is taking that imagery and applying it that way. It's interesting, too, to note that rather than saying that they become their own gods, Paul says that their belly is their God. See, rejection of the one true God does not lead to liberation. It does not lead to freedom. It leads to a debasing, dehumanizing bondage to our basest instincts and desires. There is no liberation in turning from God, but only insatiable shackles that will demand and demand and demand until we die. It's only our Lord who can offer a yoke of rest. It seems like a paradoxical offer. He offers us a yoke, an implement of working, but the yoke is restful. It is only our Lord who can say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All the false gods, even our own appetites, are harsh taskmasters. The second description that Paul gives of their conduct is that they glory in their shame. John Chrysostom, the golden-tongued preacher of the 4th century, summarized the meaning of this description in his sermon on this passage, saying, "They make a boast of the things of which they ought to be ashamed." This can be understood as the opposite of Paul's own example given earlier in this same chapter. To demonstrate the futility of earning righteousness by our own good works, in verses 4 to 6, Paul lists all the so-called advantages that he had before coming to Christ. He was a paragon of Jewish virtue. He was born of the right family. He had the right training. He had all the right connections. But what does he say about all these things? Later in the chapter, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Paul does not glory in those things that are worthless. Paul rightly came to recognize that all these things had no eternal value. But these enemies of the cross have had no such realization. They attribute eternal value to that which is passing away. They call good that which is evil. They boast in things that ought to bring them shame. The final description of these enemies is the conclusion of verse 19. "With minds set on earthly things." Interestingly, this is a nearly exact echo of Jesus' rebuke of Peter in Matthew chapter 16. If you recall the story, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples give the answers of the day that have been going around. And then Jesus asks them more directly, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter rightly responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus goes on to talk about the fact that he would be going to Jerusalem to suffer death at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And even though Peter had just identified this Jesus as the Son of God, Peter hears these things and says, "I think you need a little correction, Jesus." And he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, Peter's vision of the kingdom of God was so earthly and temporal that he could not accept this plain teaching of Jesus. In fact, Jesus would repeat this teaching multiple times, and still all the disciples would have a very tough time accepting it. The trademark of satanic thinking is a focus on the earthly to the exclusion of the heavenly. It's the reversal of the creator and the creation, the prioritization of the human over the divine. It's the misguided proposition that God exists, if he exists at all, for my purposes, rather than that I exist for his purposes. At the risk of sounding somewhat obtuse, it is passages like this one that make me dislike the old saying that one might possibly be so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. That is, someone can be so preoccupied with the things of religion and eternity that they cease to be any practical use in the world. Well, the meaning of such an accusation can apply perhaps in certain ways to certain people. My pedantic side wishes that some different language could have been chosen to frame that accusation. Such people are not genuinely heavenly minded. Those who are no earthly good are not heavenly minded. Indeed, if Paul's words here are any indication at all, the only way to be earthly good is to be heavenly minded. Those who are set on earthly things, Paul tells us, are headed for destruction. So these enemies of the cross, what do? They worship their bellies, they glory in their shame, and they have minds set on earthly things. And it is this conduct which enables Paul to state confidently their destiny, which is destruction. Paul reminds us that there's no neutral route between heaven and hell. We must stand firm in the Lord because the alternative is the wrath of God. But Paul does not end on that grim note. He presses on to tell the other side of the story and give the second reason why we ought to stand firm in the Lord. We see this in verses 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. These verses obviously stand in stark contrast to the description of Christ's enemies. Something that immediately stands out as we read the text is the lack of any reference to the conduct of Christians. While the unbeliever certainly does face their destruction as a direct result of their conduct, there is no such connection between the conduct of the Christian and the reward that the Christian receives. Indeed, if Christians received what they had earned by their actions, we would receive the same destruction that is coming upon the ungodly. There, but for the grace of God, go we. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it is not a citizenship that is granted on the basis of our good works. It is not based on the fact that we simply did the opposite of what the enemies of the cross did. I think it's a reflection of the gospel itself that Paul announces this good news before he gets to the ethical instruction. He declares, we are citizens of heaven. We will be saved. We await that Savior. We will be transformed and therefore stand firm. The life of the Christian is a life of response to the majestic promise and work of God, not in any way a life of work for God's approval. As Paul has already heartily testified earlier in this very chapter, the only righteousness that holds out any hope for the fallen human being is the righteousness that is from God by faith in Christ, not any righteousness that comes from the law. When we make these distinctions between these two types of people, believer and unbeliever, regenerate and unregenerate, we must never think that it was anything that we did that created this distinction. As Paul so clearly states in Romans 5, God sent His Son to die for the ungodly, for His enemies. We were not seeking Him. We were rebelling against Him. And to the praise of His glorious grace, He elected some of us to become His children out of the great mass of the children of wrath. It is thus fitting that these verses, by which Paul differentiates the children of wrath, the enemies of the cross, and Christians, the emphasis is entirely on what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do. And nothing at all is said about what you and I have done. Indeed, this passage expands upon the formula that we already heard in chapter 1, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. These verses that we just read, verses 18 and 19, or sorry, 20 and 21, those verses describe the end of that process, the bringing to completion of the work that God already began in us. It is the sure knowledge of this inevitable conclusion, already guaranteed by the precious blood of Christ, that drives the Christian to a holy life. Having said that, though, what are these distinguishing marks by which Paul differentiates the two groups? First, unlike the enemy of the cross, whose end is destruction, our irrevocable citizenship is in heaven. We have birthright citizenship in the kingdom of God. But this citizenship does not come from our first birth, but our second birth. This citizenship comes from our new birth. As Jesus said, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. But when we were reborn, we were granted eternal right as citizens of God's kingdom, made partakers in the eternal reign of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, subjects of the everlasting King. And it is no coincidence that Jesus chose the metaphor of birth. Just as we had no determinative control over our first birth, our natural birth, we had no control over our new birth. We were born again into God's kingdom, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But having noted our citizenship, Paul goes on to describe our hope, the return of our Savior. Whereas the enemies worship their bellies, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And while their bellies can offer them nothing, we know that our Savior will return from heaven one day. Just as he ascended, he will descend. And when he does, You will gather all the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all corners of the earth, every corner of the entirety of creation. And he will take his seat on his throne, and he will judge the nations. And he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his own glorious body. As the Apostle John says, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There's going to be something so profoundly powerful about simply seeing Christ as he is that it will instantaneously bring to a completion the work that he began in his eternal decree, carried out through Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection, worked on in us through our sanctification, and it will be completed at the moment we behold Christ. When we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he truly is. That does not mean we will become God or merge with the divine, but we will be perfected creatures, forever satisfied and forever glorified in the presence of the God who loves us and gave himself for us. And lest we have any inkling of doubt that God may do this, we are reminded finally about the power by which he will carry it out. Once again, reminding us that this is his work of monergistic grace. It's all of God. Paul says that this will all be done by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The same power that Christ is presently using to make all of his enemies his footstool will be turned to the glorification of every one of his subjects. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Christ's universe-conquering power guarantees the glorification which is here promised. So in light of all these things, stand firm in the Lord. How? Humbly imitate. Why? Because God, in his loving kindness, promises glorious transformation to his people, a way of escape from the destruction awaiting those who reject God. Let's pray. Father, in these words, we see your grace. We understand that we in no way deserved that citizenship that you have granted us. We know that it is only by faith in Christ that any of this is possible. So we praise you for granting us belief, just like you did to Lydia, that Philippian who was part of this very church that Paul wrote to. You opened our hearts to believe, and through that, you have made us your sons and daughters, heirs in your kingdom, subjects of your Messiah. We pray that more and more you would teach us to stand firm, that we would humbly see the examples you have graciously set before us, and that we would humbly be willing to follow those examples. We thank you for those people that you have placed in our midst that we can learn from. And we ask that we would be willing and joyfully able to listen and to do what they say and what they do. You are good and worthy of all praise and honor. And we ask all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.